Friends, why don't you keep that passage open in front of you? It'll be a big help to you and to me. We are picking up in John's Gospel where we left off last year. So this is the first one, and we'll be in going through the next few chapters just over the next few weeks. I'm going to pray for us though today and ask for God's help as we come to this passage. Heavenly Father, just pray that as we come to this, that we would hear your voice speaking right into our hearts, that the Word of God would mould us and change us and make us more like your Son, the Lord Jesus, and enable us to put our hope firmly in him, because we pray this in his precious name. Amen. David Seckham was the principal of the Bible College that I studied at in Cape Town, and he's written a number of books. And in one of his books, he tells the story of being a young pastor. So first couple of months in the ministry, inexperienced, and he was driving off to see a man whose wife had just died. And he was actually cross with God because there was no manual in the Bible to tell him what to do in that kind of context. You know, what do I say? What do I do? And then he remembered this passage and what Jesus did. And he remembered that Jesus did three things. Number one, he said nothing. In fact, when you read the passage, it's Martha who's talking. He kept quiet. He just listened. And then secondly, he told the truth. So she had a general belief in the resurrection, but she needed to have that kind of unpacked for her. So he told the truth. And then the third thing he did was that he didn't hold back his emotions. He wept with her. I mean, isn't that kind of a lovely guideline for all of us? What do you say when you have to speak to someone who has just lost a loved one? David says in his book, he says, "I'm so grateful for that story written by John. I only regret that, unlike Jesus, I couldn't raise the dead." Well, there we go. Let's have a look at this passage. As you know, John's Gospel is quite different from the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in a sense, give you almost a biographical sketch of Jesus. There's almost a historic sequence in the life of Jesus. John's Gospel is a little bit different, though. John gives us seven signs, seven miracles. And all of these signs are actually to point us to the deity of Christ. Remember right at the end of John's Gospel, John tells us these are written, these signs, these miracles, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. So the purpose of these miracles, the purpose of the raising of Lazarus from the dead, is for us who weren't there. And John has recorded them so that we may read it, and that we may realize that what we have here is no ordinary human being. That what we have here is actually the Son of God, the Messiah. Now, before we come to the passage, let me just go down two kind of quick side roads. First of all, the story doesn't actually start in John chapter 11. The story actually starts in Genesis chapter 3. Where our foreparents, Adam and Eve, rejected God. They rebelled against God and his authority. And the consequence of that judgment, which is always the case, I mean, when you reject God, when you rebel against God, when you live as if there is no God, you will face God's judgment, whether you believe that or not. And so our forefathers rejected God, they rebelled against God, and the consequence was judgment. God placed his curse upon the world. That's why we live in a broken world, because of God's judgment. And on Adam and Eve, he said the greatest curse. He said, "For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So Adam and Eve were banished from the garden, and they were banished from the tree of life. Death for the first time, had entered our existence and entered our experience. And so our greatest enemy for all of us is ultimately death. You may not know this, but the death rate in this church is 100%. 100%. All of us will die. It is the great enemy. It is the final enemy. It is the final insult. Woody Allen often talks about death, that mostly he jokes about it. But in this quote that I'm going to read to you now, he doesn't joke. He actually tells us, he tells you where he is concerning death. And so here's the quote. "The fundamental thing behind all motivation and all activity is the constant struggle against annihilation and against death. It's absolutely stupefying in its terror, and it renders anyone's accomplishments meaningless." And so, friends, the reason why this chapter is so important and this miracle is so important is because what we have here is the antidote to death. This is the only antidote. There is no other antidote. Side road number two. A good question as you start this passage, so if you look at chapter 11, verse 1 and 2, is, well, who are these people? Here you have Mary, you've got Martha, the sister Martha, and their brother Lazarus. We're told that they live in a little village. A village is called Bethany, which is just outside of Jerusalem. In fact, we're told in chapter 12, which we'll get to next week, that it was this same Mary who anointed Jesus to Jesus' feet. Remember, with oil, hair, with perfume, before his crucifixion, before his death. In Mark chapter 12, it's quite interesting. We find out that this same house was called the house of Simon the leper, which means that Simon was probably the husband of Martha. But because of his leprosy, we never hear of him again. Now, if you had leprosy in those days, you were banished from the community because leprosy was infectious. And so you spent the rest of your life in quarantine. So no contact with your family, no contact with your wife, no contact with your children. And so here we have this little family, two sisters, a brother. They're living in this obscure kind of one-horse town, something like Falkara, something like Gortahawk. And this little family has actually been struck by a double tragedy. Martha has lost her husband, so to speak. He's not there. He will never be there. And then Lazarus, the only brother, dies. The last man in the house. Now, what is striking, and it's kind of obvious, is that here is Jesus. The Messiah of the world. He'd come to rescue the world for all ages. He's come to usher in a new kingdom, which will wipe away the old kingdom. And yet, he has the time for this little family, this unknown little family. You see, I mean, Mary, Martha, Lazarus would never have made the who's who of Palestine. You know those little pictures in magazines that you see where they've got pictures of the who's who at parties and at different functions. You know those kinds of pictures. Or these famous people. They wouldn't have made those kinds of pictures because they're just ordinary people like you and like me. So what does that tell us? Well, it tells me that Jesus, despite his mission, despite his great purpose to usher in a new kingdom, he has the time for me. And he's got the time for you. We may not be all that special, you know. People don't know us. We don't have a name. We're not in those photographs. But he's got time for ordinary people like you and like me. Doesn't matter what you've done, It doesn't matter where you've been. It doesn't matter how bad it is. He's got time for you. Perhaps you are struggling with depression. Perhaps you're struggling with bipolar or low self-esteem. Perhaps your self-image, for one reason or another, has been shattered. Does God care? Yes, He does. Jesus had time for Mary, Martha, Lazarus. Perhaps you have been abused. Perhaps you've been exploited. Does God care? Well, I think that this passage makes it clear, quite clear. He does. Perhaps you've had an abortion. Perhaps you struggle with some kind of besetting sin. Or perhaps God isn't interested in me anymore. That's not true. He knows. He cares for ordinary people like Mary and Martha and Lazarus and you and me. All right, two little side roads. Let's look at the first principle, I think, that comes to us in this passage. And the first thing I want us to see is the purpose of the sign. And we're going to spend most of the time on this first point, so don't get too disillusioned. Verse 1, if you look down at your Bibles there, verse 1 of chapter 11. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and his sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped her feet with her hair. So the sister sent a word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, and yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Verse 11, as you carry on there. Verse 11, after he'd said this, he went to tell them, that's the disciples, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking about his death, but his disciples thought that he meant natural sleep. And so then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I'm glad he was not there. I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us go also, that we may die with him." When you read the story, it does, let's be honest, it does look a little bit strange. It looks a little bit odd, doesn't it? I mean, here we've got the close friends of Jesus. No doubt he stayed at their home. No doubt he's kind of knocked at the door at midnight and needed somewhere to stay. They fed him. They cared for him. Verse 3, so the sister sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one that you love is sick." And yet Jesus gets the message that Lazarus is ill, and he just doesn't do anything. We wouldn't do that. I wouldn't do that. I mean, when we get that kind of news, I mean, we're WhatsApping straight away. We're in the car. We're making the call. We're phoning the people. But that's not Jesus. He says, "Let's wait." And it's quite a major issue in the passage, because everyone is actually disappointed with Jesus. Very disappointed. It comes up 3 times. Notice verse 21. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Verse 32. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and she said, "Lord, oh, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Same thing, verse 37. But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" You see, up to this point, everyone knew that there was no hope for Lazarus. He was dead. He was well and truly dead. Verse 39, he'd been in the grave for 4 days. They've held the funeral. It's over. Jesus wasn't there. In fact, the flowers are all dead. The food that they'd made is all dried out and given to the dogs. And now Jesus arrives. You can just imagine Mary saying, Lord, when you needed us, we were there for you. We helped you. We clothed you. When you knocked at our door at 12 at night, we opened it. We gave you a place to stay. When we needed you, we were there for you. When you needed us, we were there for you. When we needed you, where were you? It's all a bit strange, isn't it? So unlike the kind of Jesus that we know. So there must be a purpose. And Jesus actually gives us the purpose. He actually gives us two purposes. Notice verse 4. This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. So Jesus is saying, my premeditated delay was for a reason, it was for a purpose, so that the glory of God may be revealed and that the glory of the Son may be revealed. You see, God's glory is revealed when he shows us that he has conquered our greatest enemy, which is death. And that's why he delayed. He wanted to show God's people, his disciples, Mary, Martha, that he's come not just to heal someone from leprosy. He's come to conquer our great enemy, which we all face, and that is death. Think about it. I mean, if Jesus had not delayed, well, he would have arrived there and he would have healed Lazarus, wouldn't he? I mean, that's the kind of thing that Jesus did. He delays, Lazarus dies, and God shows us that this man Jesus is not just an ordinary man. He's not just some kind of great prophet. He's not just a great teacher. He is actually the Son of God, the Messiah, and he has conquered our great enemy, which is death. And that brings glory to God. There's nothing bigger than God. There's nothing stronger than God. Not even sin. Not even death. He has conquered it. I think the second reason why he delayed, we pick it up there in verse 14. He wanted their faith to grow. Let's have a look at verse 14. So then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and for your sake, so he's speaking to his disciples, for your sake I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Now, it's strange actually what Jesus says in verse 15, because he's speaking to the 12 disciples who did believe. So John chapter 2 verse 22, they believed the word that Jesus had spoken. John chapter 4 verse 42, they said, we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. The problem is that their faith was still in its infancy. It was not full faith. It was not a full understanding. They knew that Jesus was the Messiah, the Savior, but they didn't know that he would be the suffering Savior. They needed to learn that. They didn't know that he was the dying Savior. They didn't know that he was the Savior who would conquer death, even death on the cross. Same thing, verse 24 and 25 as we look down. Have a look there. Martha answered, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. So Martha vaguely believed that there would be a day of judgment and that there would be a resurrection. But what she didn't know is that Jesus is the resurrection. Her faith needed to grow in content. She needed to understand who this Jesus was. He is the resurrection. He is the life. See, too often we hear of people and they say, look, I believe in Jesus. I mean, most people in our country believe in Jesus, isn't that right? Most people would say that they believe in Jesus, don't they? But it is not the Jesus of the Bible. It is a Santa Claus Messiah. It's a vending machine Messiah. It's a health and wealth Messiah. Well, that is just plain wrong. No, the Messiah came to save us from our greatest enemy, which is death. And he did that by dying a substitutionary death on the cross for our sin. And God raised him physically. So Lazarus is the kind of precursor. He's a kind of taster that one day Christ also will rise from the dead physically. That's why he came. You see, it's interesting. I don't think Simon the leper was healed. He died with his leprosy. I mean, if you think about it, even Lazarus himself would die again, wouldn't he? I mean, poor guy. He had to die twice, did Lazarus. I mean, just when he had put him back on the washing up rotor, do you know what I mean? They had to take him off again. Jesus didn't come to rescue Lazarus from the illness or ailment or cancer or whatever it is which in the end killed him. No, he came to conquer eternal death, eternal damnation. I think also here we need to learn that God will grow our faith as well in delaying his answer to our prayers. And we need to hear that. Sometimes he says yes, sometimes he says no. But sometimes he will say to us, wait. Just one last comment before we look at the second principle. We do get a glimpse here, don't we, of the heart and of the emotions of Jesus. I think more than any other passage in the Gospel. It really does show us the true humanity of the Lord Jesus. Now, of course, Christ was God, but he was also a man. So notice verse 35. We are told that Jesus wept. And that speaks of his grief and of his pain. Verse 33, notice, we are told that Jesus was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Now the words there in the original speak of anger. Jesus was angry. There was deep anger. There was a deep outrage. There was a deep indignation. So we see these deep emotions of Jesus all brought about by the death of his friend. You see, Christ is angry at death, our final enemy. He's angry at the curse. He's angry at the ravages of sin. He's angry at the brokenness of this world. You see, I think that this passage tells us that there's a time and a place for righteous indignation. We should be angry when there is injustice, when there's abuse, when there's exploitation, when there's sin in all its horrible forms. We should be angry at the curse and how it has broken the world and broken people. You see, Jesus is our prototype, and we've all been there, haven't we? There are times when we're furious about how things have worked out. Basically, as Christians, we're furious with sin. That's what it is. And that is a righteous indignation. We should be angry when there's some terrible injustice, some terrible abuse. We should be angry, like Jesus. Philip Jensen is a well-known preacher from Australia, and a few years ago, Nathan, his grandson, who was 16, died. It was due to medical reasons. But in his sermon at the funeral of his grandson, this is what he said, and I'll only quote portions of it. You can actually look it up. It's actually online. It's called Upon the Death of a Grandson, Philip Jensen. You can look it up and read it for yourself. But this is what he says. When we cease to rage against death, we have given up on life. Death is the horrible reality of our life that screams, there's something wrong with the world. It's the natural order of things to attend the funerals of generations before us, our grandparents, our parents, our uncles, our aunts. We come to expect that some of our generation will die before us, our siblings, our school friends, our colleagues, our neighbors. But nothing prepares us for the death of our child. Nothing prepares us to attend the funeral of our grandchild. This is not the natural order of things. This is not part of our plans and hopes. He was supposed to attend my funeral, not me attend his. He was supposed to carry my coffin, not me carry his. The death of a grandson is not simply natural and normal. It is tragic and horrible. How can it be natural causes when he's only 16? How can we call cancer natural? How is a tumor in the heart, in any shape or form, natural? Call it obscene, call it horrible, call it ghastly, call it whatever nasty word you like, but it's not normal. It's not natural. It's not good. It's a sign that the world is not right. It's something against which we must rage. He then talks about Christ on the cross and how Christ came to rescue us. And then right at the end, he says, I know that Nathan is with Jesus in glory, for his confidence was not in himself, but in his Lord who died for him. Christ had to bear all the horror of our death to bring us eternal life. We may have victory over death in him, but we can never accept death as good, normal, and acceptable. For when we cease to rage against death, we have given up on life itself. Isn't that how we sometimes feel? Well, Jesus raged against death. Right, a couple of minutes to go. Principle number two. The meaning of the sign. Let's pick it up again at verse 38 as you look down. You still with me there? Just about. Jesus, once more, deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there's a bad odor, for he's been there 4 days. Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? And so they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and he said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! The dead man came out, his hands and his feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Now the first thing that we can notice here is that this extraordinary miracle of someone rising from the dead happens simply through words. Jesus says, Lazarus, come out, and it happens. There's no mumbo jumbo, there's no rescue 911, no, just a word. You see, that is how God operates. God operates through his word. So in Genesis chapter 1, God said, let there be light. And you know what happened? There was light. God operates. God accomplishes his purposes through his word. I'm a father to 2 children. They're lovely children. I speak, nothing happens. God speaks, and he accomplishes his purposes. That's why he says, preach the gospel to all nations. When the word of God is preached, lives are changed, families are changed, communities are changed. It's the word of God. Second thing that we can notice here is that only God can raise the dead. What we have here is a supernatural miracle. Friends, you need to know that I am a total cynic when I hear stories of these so-called miracle workers who go and raise the dead. I don't believe it. I just don't. Because I ask myself, look, if they really can raise the dead, why don't they go to hospitals and go to emergency wards and walk around and just raise the dead there? Well, they don't. I can tell you that. And no, it's a con. It's a show. It's a deceit. What we have here is supernatural. It's not as if Lazarus had stopped breathing for just 20 minutes and Jesus gave him mouth to mouth. No, he'd been dead for 4 days. Friends, because of my job, because of what I've done for the last 15 years, I have been to a number of funerals. And when the coffin is on those canvas straps and been lowered into the grave, it has never occurred to me to say, Peter, come out. Never. Can you imagine? And you know why? I hate to be embarrassed. Only God can raise the dead. Just the third thing that we notice here is that Martha also grows in her faith, just as we have to do. So have a look at verse 24. Martha answered, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. So she had a kind of abstract understanding of final judgment, of the resurrection, but Jesus needed to teach her clearly. I am the resurrection, not something abstract, out there, possibly, maybe, perhaps. No, I am the resurrection. I am the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. Now, friends, what that means for us, for any Christian, is that if we have trusted in Christ, not only did Christ die and God raised him from the dead, but when we die, God will raise us from the dead. Will raise us. Not maybe, not perhaps. I am the resurrection and the life. The Christian faith is true because of the resurrection of Christ. He rose from the dead, physically, bodily. This story was just a taster to show what Jesus would do. I am the resurrection. You see, what that means is that right now, if you are a Christian, if you have trusted in Christ, if you are in Christ, you have been raised with Christ. Though death is still our enemy, Christ has conquered death. And after death, we will open our eyes in the presence of the Lord Jesus. Let me close. Lastly, the outcome of the sign. There are only two outcomes, only two possibilities, only one choice between two things. Have a look down at the text, verse 45. Many had seen what Jesus did, and they believed. What did they believe? They believed that Jesus was the King. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus was God in the flesh. Jesus was the resurrection. The purpose of life would only be found in Jesus. That's what they believed. Finally. The other alternative is found in verse 53. The religious leaders, from that day on, they plotted to take his life. So there's no middle ground, is there? It's actually one or the other. I mean, remember, you can't sit on the fence. The fence belongs to the devil. You either believe in Jesus or you reject him. So what are you going to do this morning? Let's pray. Let's just spend a few moments of quiet as we reflect on God's word. And you can tell God where you are with him. Father, we pray that you will convict every one of us today, and actually every day, that we're going to die, every single one of us. And Lord, will you help us to prepare for that certainty? Will you help us to turn to the only antidote to death, which is Jesus? Will you help us to trust in him, to trust his word? And then, Lord, will you help us to live under his authority, because he is God. Father, we can't do that by ourselves. In fact, it's impossible. So would you send your Holy Spirit to convict us and to draw us to Christ? And now, Lord, go with us into this week. Help us to live for you and to serve you wherever you've placed us. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.